Lord God, we thank you for your word, for the Bible. We thank you that you speak through it. And we pray that tonight you would inspire us by your Spirit. Give us a love for it. And may we leave this place with a hunger to read it, but not only to read it, but to live by it. And we give this time to you and pray, would you speak to each one of us? In your name, Jesus. Amen. So to begin with, a quote. This is Mahatma Gandhi speaking. It's cut off the top. Sorry about that. You Christians, it's on your sheets, so don't worry too much. You Christians look after document containing enough dynamite to blow all civilization to pieces, turn the world upside down, and bring peace to a battle-torn planet. But you treat it as though it is nothing more than a piece of literature. It's on your sheets, so don't worry too much about the screens. But that's a challenging thought, isn't it? Because this is a Hindu speaking about the Bible. How do you and I, as Christians, treat the Bible? Do we treasure it? And do we really believe that it's got the power to turn the world upside down? Tonight we're looking at the Bible. Why should we read it? And how should we read it? And so tonight I want to do three things. Firstly, I want to help us to realise that we can have confidence in this book. Because we live in a culture that's asking serious questions of it. It's asking whether it's true. It's asking whether it's relevant. It's asking whether it can be trusted. And it's my belief that the Bible stands up under scrutiny. We can trust it. So very briefly, and I do mean very briefly, I'm going to try and tackle two of the kind of common questions that people come up with, charges against the Bible. And we're going to look at that together. And then secondly, I want to help us to grasp the significance of this book, to hopefully inspire us to really want to get into it. Because as Christians, we believe that this book is not just any book, but has been directly inspired by God. That God himself has spoken in its pages. And that makes it our foundation for faith. It makes it an authority for us to live by and under. It tells us how to live. And it's the primary way in which God speaks to us. It's the primary way in which we will hear his voice and grow in our understanding of who God is and in our relationship with him. And then finally, I want to end by giving us some ideas of how we might read this book to get really practical and maybe just make you think in a slightly different way. So firstly, how can we trust this book? Here's another quote for you, which hopefully will fully on the screen. There is absolutely no doubt that the Christian message stands or falls upon the authenticity or spuriousness of the Bible. Now, if you think about that, that's actually a huge statement to make. But it's true. Christians across the world have staked their lives upon this book. Even today, probably, as we sit here in our relative comfort, Christians across the world are being persecuted and being martyred because they believe what's in this book. People make huge, life-changing decisions based upon its words. And you and I, as followers of Jesus, are supposed to base our lives upon this book. But many today would see the Bible as pretty dull, a kind of outdated rule book, full of contradictions perhaps, irrelevant to the lives of 21st century people. It seems remote and distant, indecipherable, and at odds with modern life. And we have the likes of the New Atheists and Richard Dawkins attacking the Bible. But I also talk to Christians who struggle with the Bible. They struggle to read it. They struggle to live by it. They struggle to understand it. And yet, the Bible is central to the Christian faith. It's central to everything we believe about God. And so we need to have confidence in this book. If we don't, we won't read it. We need to be able to answer the questions that people ask about it and the questions that we might have about it as well. Because if this book is just the creation of humans, gifted writers, yes, but ultimately just the result of their insight and skill, and if it's been changed and adjusted over the years to suit people's agendas, if it's just a human creation, then we're probably just wasting our time here tonight. We may as well go home. Why should you and I base our lives upon something that we can't trust? The Christian faith stands or falls upon this book. Sorry, I keep saying this book. This book. Our faith as Christians is intrinsically linked to it. And if our faith is to work out there with our friends, our families, our work colleagues, and not just in here on a Sunday or on a Wednesday night, then I don't think we've got the option of ignoring the questions that people ask about this book. If our faith is to be rooted and grounded in something other than just subjective experience, we need a Bible that we can trust. So I want to suggest, as I said, quick answers to two common questions that people ask. And if this is something you're interested in, I'd recommend this book by Amy Orr Ewing. It's called Why Trust the Bible. It's a pretty easy read. I think it's 10 tough questions that people ask about the Bible. It's a great book if you want to get more into this. And also back in October, I did an evening service talk on this, which went into far more detail than I'm going to go into now. But question one, hasn't it all been changed? Over the years, hasn't the Bible been changed and altered so that what we have is not actually what was written originally? I don't know if you or anyone you know has any ever thought that or said something like that to you. It's the kind of theory that you often will come across on the internet, in my experience. And if it were true, it would make it quite difficult for us to trust that what we're reading is what the author was originally inspired to write. When I did that talk back in November, I showed this picture, which is taken in the British Library next to King's Cross Station. You're not actually supposed to take photos in there, but I was a bit sneaky. I shouldn't really say that as an ordained person. Can we edit that out of the talk? The bishop will be after me. Anyway, you can go in there and not take photos, and you can see what's part of what's believed to be the oldest surviving copy of the entire Bible. A pane of glass separates you from what's called the Codex Sinaiticus. Yes, that's how you say it. And that dates back to about 350 AD. But you can also see older fragments of scripture. So that's John Ryland's fragment, and that's from around AD 120. Why do I show you those fragments, those books? The reason is because it's those sort of things, those sort of documents that enable us to be really confident that the text of the Bible that we have, that you have hopefully in front of you, is extremely accurate and close to the original. You see, when it comes to ancient writings, their integrity, how much we trust them, is determined by the number of documented fragments that we have still existing. So, for example, in the world today, we have less than 10 copies of the ancient manuscripts of Plato. And the oldest of these is a copy that dates about 1,400 years after he originally wrote it, 1,400 years afterwards. But it's trusted, and no one questions it. The text is still read and well-respected today. That's 1,400 years after it was written. And there's only 10 of those. But when it comes to the Bible, we have over 5,000 handwritten Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And many of these are really early in historical terms. So they're separated not by 1400 years, but by between 25 and 50, some of them. 25 and 50 years between the original being written and the manuscript that we have today. And the closer that the manuscript is to the original, the more we can trust that it's authentic. Because you would have had people around who had seen the original, and they'd known if you changed it or done something to it. We also have the writings of early church leaders, people writing just a generation or so after Jesus. And Simon, I think, in maybe in our first week, he did this exercise where he asked if anyone could remember VE Day. I think it was it you, Barbara? Yeah. 50, 60, 70 years now ago. You can remember significant things. And these leaders, who are a generation after Jesus, quote the Gospels. So they're already familiar with them. They know what they're saying. They quote not only the Gospels, they quote Paul's letters as well. And so apparently virtually the entire New Testament could be reproduced from these quotations. We've got 86,000 quotations from early church leaders of the Gospels and Paul's letters. And so if all those New Testament manuscripts I just spoke about disappeared, we could still reconstruct pretty much the entire New Testament from those early writers, bar about 20 verses. What's the point of all that? Why am I telling you that? The point is, along with those early fragments of Scripture, this tells us that the Gospels and Paul's letters must have been written in the first century. And if that's the case, there's no way the church would have got away with changing whole swathes of the story. Because, as I already said, people who weren't part of the church, even, would have known what happened. They'd have challenged it. They'd have questioned it. Question two. Didn't the early church rewrite the Bible to suit their purposes? The form of the Bible that you've got in front of you today was officially ratified in AD 393. And at times that causes people to worry. They worry that the church somehow conspired to leave some books out in order to present the best possible picture of the events that happened. And every now and again, this view is popularised. So if anyone's read The Da Vinci Code, if you've all seen the film of that, it talks about Jesus having a wife. It's the kind of thing, again, that you might get on the internet every now and again, a theory about a lost gospel that's re-emerged, bringing new insight on Jesus, supposedly. And there are two answers to this. First is the one that I've already told you, that we can know with some certainty that our Bible today is pretty much identical to the earliest manuscripts we have. But secondly, although it was in the 4th century that the Bible we have today was officially ratified, that they agreed what books were in and what books were not, it actually existed as an authority long before that in the early church. And we know from Josephus, who Simon spoke about a few times, he's a first century Jewish historian, that the Old Testament was actually probably established in its current form about 150 years before Jesus was born. And so that's the Old Testament. But when it comes to New Testament, it's clear that as the gospel spread across the world, there was a real commitment on the part of churches to preserving these letters, these gospels. It was a way of kind of checking that you, your church over here in Turkey, believe the exact same things as a church over here in Greece, say, for example. If a suspect piece of writing came along, it would be debated. And if it was found to be inauthentic or to be heretical, then it'd be rejected. And it's clear that really early on, these writings, the letters of Paul, the Gospels, were given the same kind of authority that the Old Testament had at that time, the Jewish scriptures. So when the Bible was officially ratified, it wasn't because a council of powerful men conspired to choose how, deliberately choose what they wanted to go in and out. They weren't trying to rewrite history. It was because there was already a consensus among the churches about which books had the authority and which didn't. And the point of all this is to say that with some certainty, we can know that the Bible is an accurate representation of the original text. A biblical scholar, Ben Riddington, says this: critical scholarship is about 99% certain of all the New Testament texts now. Indeed, we're closer now to the original text of the New Testament than any time since the first couple of centuries. So good is the scholarship. And when there is a lack of clarity, as again Simon's mentioned, the Bible's honest about it. You'll have footnotes in your Bible which say, say for example, the passage where the end of Mark's gospel, or when the woman is stoned, when they say we want to stone this woman, she's been caught in sin, and Jesus says, no, you who has no sin, you can throw the first stone. Those sort of passages where it's questionable whether they were there right at the beginning or whether it added later, the Bible will say. And I want to suggest that the existence of that sort of footnote shouldn't actually weaken our faith and our trust in the authenticity of the Bible. If anything, it's the exact opposite. Because if this is true, if we're about 99% certain of all New Testament now, if we're more confident than we could ever be, then what we have is really close to the original text. And we can trust this book. It's credible. And that means when someone trots out the statement, well, we all know the Bible's been changed, we can challenge it. The skeptic who asks questions about the manuscripts will find that they are open to scrutiny and will stand up against it. Okay, so we can trust the text. What about what it actually says? Why should we read it? I wonder if you've ever thought about the words that we say at the end of a reading in church. So at the end of a reading, the reader will often say, this is the word of the Lord, and you'll respond. Some of you are who are more Anglican than others. This is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. My guess is, as this is Church Alpha, many of us will take this for granted. But as Christians, we believe that this is the word of the Lord, the word of God. Just think about that for a moment. The God of the universe, the God who always was, always will be, the God who is infinitely bigger than we could ever imagine, this great and glorious God, is not distant and remote, removed from his creation. He makes himself known, and he has spoken to and through people, and we have it in this book, God's words in this book. That's amazing. At least I think it is. It's amazing. God has spoken to us, and it's in this book. And that's not to say that God dictated the Bible. Of course, he used human authors. So over a period around 1,500 years, at least 40 authors were involved in writing it. Kings, scholars, philosophers, fishermen, poets, all kinds of people. And they wrote all kinds of different literature, history, poetry, prophecy, letters. The Bible is 66 different books written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Koine Greek, on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. It's 100% the work of human beings, but 100% inspired by God. How can that be? Let me use an analogy. This is Sir Christopher Wren, the famous architect, and who built St. Paul's Cathedral. And he started aged 44, in the year 1676. And for 35 years, the cathedral was built under one architect. And it was completed in 1711. when he was 79. So Christopher Wren, you could say, built St. Paul's Cathedral. But he didn't actually lay a single stone. Other people put the stones in. There were lots of different builders involved. But there was one mind, one architect, one inspiration behind it all. And so it is with the Bible. Many different writers, but one mind behind it all, one inspiration, God himself. And we see this understanding throughout the Bible. So, for example, in the Old Testament, Psalm 19, I put the words in yellow. The law of the Lord, the psalmist says, is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, so on. The precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the decrees of the Lord. Again and again, the psalmist is talking about the law, the commandments of the Lord. And by that, he means the Jewish Torah, the law given to Moses. And he's saying that this law, these scriptures, are from God, of the Lord. They're not just any laws, but they're from God. The claim of Psalm 19 is that the Old Testament was inspired by God, created by him, just as he created the world. And this is the view throughout the Old Testament. Francis Schaeffer says this: the Old Testament sees itself as the written record of the words of God, as they were given by God, and as they were recorded by men who were specially designated and commanded by God to do this work. This written record was preserved by the Jewish people and accepted by them as authoritative. And the New Testament writers agree when it comes to the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. So in Romans 3, Paul talks about the Old Testament as the very words of God. And if you think about it, as you read the Gospels, Jesus again and again refers back to the Old Testament. Over again, when he's tempted, he said, "It is written." He leans upon it. He appeals to it. He trusts it implicitly. In Jesus' mind, there's no higher authority than the Jewish scriptures, the word of God, the Old Testament. What about the new? Simon touched on this a few weeks ago when we looked at how we can be sure of our faith. So I'm not going to go into great detail, but just to remind you, it's evident that very early on, the early church viewed Paul's letters as having the same authority as scripture. Paul himself talks about his message as being the word of God in 1 Thessalonians. Peter talks about Paul's writings as being on a par with other scriptures. Peter himself talks about his writings as being inspired by the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter 1, verse 12. And John, at the beginning of Revelation, claims that Christ himself has given him the vision that he describes in that book. And then there's that famous verse that, again, we looked at a few weeks ago. All scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God. Okay, though, you might be saying. So the Bible's inspired by God because it says it is? Isn't that a circular argument? How can we trust that? Well, firstly, it's important to remember that the Bible isn't just one book. It's 66 different books. And so you have different authors writing at different times, recognising the inspiration of Scripture. And secondly, if it is true that the Bible is inspired by God, it's his words, wouldn't we expect the Bible to say that? Just because it's claiming it about itself, it doesn't make it untrue per se. If the Bible really is inspired by God, no outside authority could prove that. It has to be self-authenticating. It has to speak for itself. Poitiers, a 4th century theologian, said, "Only God is a fit witness to himself." Thirdly, this view of the inspiration of Scripture has been held almost universally by the worldwide church down through the ages. For 2,000 years, this is what people have believed. The belief has been that the Bible is inspired by God, it's trustworthy, and it's true. Okay, so why is that important? What's the implication? What difference does that make to you and I? Firstly, the Bible is our foundation for faith. The very first week we looked at God's supreme revelation, Jesus. But the main way we know about Jesus is from Scripture. Without Scripture, how do we know about him? If you go up a beautiful mountain or out into Richmond Park, you might sense something of God's presence. It might inspire you and think, you might think, oh, there must be a creator. You might think, wow, this is awesome. Creation points to the existence of God, his power and majesty. But it only takes you so far. You can't discover much about God just by looking at creation. You can come to St. Paul's on a Sunday. We have, when Simon's preaching, great sermons. We have songs about God. We have prayers. We have liturgy. But the only way you can know those things are true, whether what Simon is saying is true, whether what I say is true, whether what Fiona says, anyone else who's preaching or stands up here, is by checking whether it matches up with what's written in this book. We can have experiences of God. You might go to New Wine or a conference and have a profound encounter with God, sense his presence in a special way. But we all know that experiences come and go. Ultimately, we need something that we can trust. The Bible is just that. It's our foundation for faith. Without this book, we only have a God of our own construction. If this book has been directly inspired by God, then every word is there because he wants it to be there. It gives us a true and accurate picture of what God has done and said. It's our foundation for faith. Secondly, the Bible is our manual for life. If this book is the word of God, then it demands an authority over our lives. We're to live in the way it calls us to. And of course, at times it can be difficult to understand what it's asking us to do. And part of the reason for that is because, although inspired by God, God spoke to specific people at specific times into specific cultures. And, you know, we're removed from that by time, by culture, by language as well. And it can be hard to kind of cross that divide at times. It can be a challenge to work out what it means for us today. And exactly how we face those challenges is probably a matter for another day. But I want to suggest two things that help us. Firstly, whenever we read the Bible, we have to ask for the Spirit's help to understand it. And if we do that, we have to trust that if we read the Bible prayerfully, God will help us to understand what's in its pages. And secondly, we need to make sure that we read the Bible carefully. I don't know if any of you are online shoppers, whether you do your grocery shopping online. We do now and again. And when we first started doing this, I did it quickly one evening and wasn't quite paying attention to what I was doing. I wasn't quite reading the boxes that you have to go through. And I was ordering some bananas, and I thought I was ordering 6 bananas. Unfortunately, when the man arrived with the shopping, it was 6 kilograms of bananas, which is a bit more than we wanted. We need to read the Bible carefully and to be aware of what we're reading, the sort of literature it is. The Bible isn't just one sort of book. You've got lots of different things in there. We've got letters, we've got poetry, we've got songs, and all of them need to be read in different ways. You wouldn't read a newspaper report in the same way as you'd read a work of fiction, or depends on the newspaper, I guess, but you have to appreciate what you're reading in order to understand it. More of that in a bit. But having said all that, if we're honest, sometimes the difficulty isn't just with the Bible. It's with us. It's with us. We just don't want to accept what it says sometimes. I don't know if you ever thought this, but sometimes I just wish that the Bible would say something else. The American writer Mark Twain put it like this: most people are bothered by those passages of Scripture they do not understand. But the passages that bother me most are those I do understand. The problem is, though, if we start to pick and choose what pieces of Scripture we're going to read and obey and live by, like you might do in a sweet shop, where you go to cinema, and no, it's just me. Well, it's my wife, actually. She loves the sweets. But if we just start to pick and choose what we want, if we think, oh, that makes me feel slightly uncomfortable, I don't really understand the Old Testament, so I'm going to leave that. I don't like what it says about God. Then we end up with a Bible that ultimately is just our own construction. And then you end up with a God of your own construction. And in my experience, generally one who looks and thinks and feels a lot like I do. We create a Bible in our own image. And that's not to say that we don't grapple with hard texts. Of course we need to do that. But when it comes down to it, the whole Bible can be difficult. It just depends on how you look at it. The question is, are we willing to be obedient to it? To allow it to be our manual for life, as it were. Understanding it's hard, but putting it into practice can be even harder. But God doesn't give us the Bible to bind us up, to keep us constrained. I believe he gives us the Bible in order to free us, to be the best people that we can be, to be as he created us to be. Imagine, if you were, a game of Monopoly without rules, or everyone playing by different rules. I don't know if you've ever had that experience at Christmas when you have these arguments about which rules you're going to play. If everyone plays by different rules when you play Monopoly, or with no rules, it's chaos. You don't have much fun. There's arguments. And how do you know what the aim is? True freedom only comes from having guidelines. So we read God's word because in the Bible, God has spoken to us. It's God's revelation of what he's like. Our faith rests upon it. And because of that, it has an authority over our lives. It tells us how to live. It's our manual for life. And thirdly, we read the Bible because God still speaks today to us through it. We read the Bible because it's the primary way in which we grow in our relationship with God. I don't know if you ever send letters nowadays. People do it less and less. But we've, as you probably know, we moved 7 or 8 months ago now. And one of the great things about what happens when you move is that you go through all these boxes of stuff that you just put aside in the loft or whatever and come across the most amazing things. And when we moved, I found all these letters that Lucy and I had written to each other when we were engaged. When we were engaged, I lived in North London and Lucy lived in West London. We were at opposite ends of the Piccadilly line, so it took about an hour or so to get to one another. So we'd write to one another. And I can remember when I knew that she'd written me a letter and she's like, oh, I've posted it today. I can remember coming down in the morning, just waiting for the postman to arrive. I was desperate to read what she'd written. When we get a letter from a person that we love, we pore over it. We look at every single word. We dwell upon it. Those letters helped me to understand Lucy better, to know what she was like, to know what she thought, what she felt. And it helped me to love her more. The Bible, if you like, is a letter from the person that we love as Christians. Augustine of Hippo said that Holy Scriptures are our letters from home. Now, of course, it's possible to read and to study the Bible, but completely miss the point. This is a picture of my library at college, with some very studious people in there. And in that library, I don't know how many thousands of books there are. There are thousands of books. But I can remember being in there one day just by myself and thinking, I could read every single book in this library. I mean, it would take you years and years. But I could read every single book in this library. Know everything there is to know about God, but still completely miss the point. The purpose of reading the Bible is to enable us to get to know God. What he's like, his character, his nature, what he's done, what he's still longing to do today. So although it's important to study the Bible, we're never just to study the Bible for study's sake. It's always for a purpose. As we read the Bible, we come into contact with Jesus Christ. And it's always struck me as pretty amazing that the same Jesus that we read about in the Bible, as we read about him, he speaks to us. That same Jesus we're reading about is alive and speaking through the Bible to us as we read it. So hopefully at this point, you're convinced that it's a good thing to read the Bible. You probably were before you even came in tonight, otherwise you wouldn't have been here, probably. So let's get to the how. How do we read this book? So here's 10 ideas to freshen up your Bible reading. Firstly, be intentional. For years, I used to read the Bible just when I felt like it. And that was great when I was in a good place and I felt in some senses close to God. I'd devour the Bible, I'd read it passionately. But when things weren't quite so good, when I wasn't so sure whether God existed or, you know, those kind of things, I'd go for weeks on end without reading it. But it all changed me when I realised that I needed to be intentional about reading the Bible. It wasn't just enough to leave it to when I felt like it. I needed to make it part of my daily routine. I don't know if you have a daily routine, you know, the same kind of thing. You get up every day, get up, brush your teeth, have a shower, what have you. But I needed to make reading the Bible part of my routine. So for me, and this is just for me, that means that I have to get up out of bed before anyone else in my house is up. Because if the kids are up, then I've got no chance. So I get up as early as I can, grab a coffee, and read the Bible then. Before we had kids, I'd do it at lunchtime or maybe in the evening. Find a time that works for you and be intentional about it. It could be after the school run when you drop the kids off at school. It could be when you're on the train to work. Just make sure you're awake. As Simon said last week, when he's talking about prayer, first thing in the morning when you've literally just woken up and your eyes are kind of struggling to see, is not great. And last thing at night. I mean, I used to try last thing at night. And it's quite nice in some ways to fall asleep reading scripture, but you don't really get a lot from it. You feel very holy, but it doesn't make a huge amount of difference. Some people find it helpful to have a set place. That's why I put this chair on the picture. Maybe a favourite chair in a room in your house where you go. But be intentional. Maybe you could put a reminder in your phone if that's going to help you. People used to say it takes 21 days to make a habit. And There's questions about that. For some people, it's obviously less than that. Some people, it's more. But we all know the power of making something a habit, whether that's grabbing a biscuit every time you make a cup of tea, whatever it might be. Habits are really powerful. Make reading the Bible a habit. Secondly, get help. Sometimes people say to me, I'd love to read the Bible more, but it's just so hard to understand. And they want me to say, it's really easy. I'm like, no, it is hard. It is hard to understand sometimes. So try reading the Bible with a guide. Lots of people, probably many of you, like to use daily Bible reading notes. If you're not familiar with those, they'll just take you through a passage at a time. The person who writes them will have a short reflection upon that piece of scripture, their thoughts, what they sense going on there. And often they will lead you in a way of praying about that passage. So that's a good thing to do. If you want to go a bit deeper, a Bible commentary can be really helpful. A Bible commentary will normally just focus on one book of the Bible. So this one, for example, focuses on Matthew. And it will take you through a little bit at a time. And they're written by biblical scholars, people who spend their lives studying this book. They understand the original languages. They understand something of the history. And they're often really insightful, really helpful, particularly when you come across a passage that you'll find difficult to understand. One series I'd recommend is this one, and I'm sure I know some of you used it in home groups. It's called the For Everyone series, and you can get it in the Old Testament, well, much of the Old Testament now, not all of it, and the New Testament. John Goldingay has written the Old Testament ones, and Tom Wright's written the New Testament, and they're about £6 or £7 each, but they're brilliant. They take about 20 minutes to read, and what it is that you have a translation of the scripture, a short passage, then it's got some thoughts on that passage, and then it ends with an application for today. So it's not just studying it for studying's sake. These ones are brilliant because they're thinking about what does it actually mean for me when I go to work, when I'm at home. You can read them in about 20 minutes or so, as I said. Thirdly, if you're really keen, consider studying it. So you could go on the St. Paul's website, and I've checked today, and there are about 15 Bible schools that Simon has done. You could listen to a talk about the law of love, the theology of the kings, the kingdom of God. Spend some time getting to know scripture a bit more, delving into it. You could do a course. So St. Paul's Theological Centre, which is in town, on Thursday nights, about once a term, they do a course. You go along, it's kind of like Alpha, you can have a meal, and then for 10 weeks, they will look at various bits of the Bible and take you through it. I think it's probably South Kensington. It's out of HDB. So you could do something like that. Westminster Theological Centre do a course, a 10-week free online course, which you could study as a home group. So during spring 2015, their course is Living the Christian Story, and it's videos and discussions, and you sign up for it, but it's all free. A way in a home group, maybe, of studying scripture. And this one they're doing is about the big picture of scripture. What's the whole narrative, as it were? What's going on? So consider studying it. Fourthly, try something different. It's important to make a habit of reading scripture, but it can be helpful to read it in different ways. So perhaps the idea of studying it is new to you. Maybe you're the sort of person who just likes to take a little chunk at a time and reflect on it. But perhaps you're someone who is naturally likes to study the Bible, really get into it. And you like maybe using Bible study notes or whatever it might be. Why not try going without them for a season? Just praying before you read scripture, asking God to reveal what's in it, reflecting upon it, asking what did it mean to the original readers, what does it mean now? And then praying about it. Just making it really simple. Two other ideas from Christian spirituality. The first is an ancient practice that many Christians have found helpful. And this dates back to the 12th century, comes out of the Benedictine monastic tradition. It's called Lectio Divina, which means divine reading or spiritual reading. And it's a way of prayerfully reading scripture, of chewing over it, if you like. And when you undertake this, you're not looking to analyse the passage so much as to try and really hear what God would want to say to you through that passage. And so you might choose a short passage, maybe five or six verses sometimes, or a psalm or something. And the idea is that you listen. As you read it, you're reading it slowly, and you're looking for particular phrases or words that really stand out to you. I was doing it this morning. I'm trying to remember what it was. It was Psalm 34. And it was, yeah, God delivers. God delivers. God will deliver me from all fear. And that just stuck out to me. I was reading it, and I was like, that actually really is something God wants to say to me this morning. God can deliver me like a postman. Take me away from my fear to somewhere, a new place. So you reflect, you meditate upon those words, just one or two words, chew over them, reflect on them. What has God wanted to say to you? And after that, you pray about it, and then you finish by just, for a few moments, just being in silence and enjoying God's presence. A second one comes from Ignatian spirituality, and this is not for everyone, but it's a way of using your senses. It's a kind of multi-sensory reading of scripture. And in my experience, it works better with biblical stories rather than letters or prophecy. But basically, you begin by reading a passage. So say, for example, I put that one up there because Jesus feeds the 5,000. And you read the passage slowly, trying to take in what's happening. Then you put your Bible down, and you think about it once again. You go over the story once again, but you put yourself as if you were there. And so you try and maybe smell the fish that the boy brought to Jesus. You hear the babble of the crowd. You feel the grass underneath your feet. And you watch the story unfold as if you were there. And once you've done that, the idea is that you then have a conversation with God, as it were, with Jesus, asking him about what's just happened. And you finish by reflecting upon what you've learned, and you give thanks to God. Now, that sort of thing won't appeal to everyone, but the point is, try something different. If you're a logical, forensic reader of Scripture, try something that's a bit more touchy-feely, if you like. If you're typically a more touchy-feely sort of person, try studying a passage, really getting into it, taking it apart. Keep it fresh. Continuing that theme, perhaps try a different translation. Because different translations, I don't know if you're aware of that, have different purposes. So translations like the NIV, which is the Church Bibles, and the NRSV, they are trying to stick really closely to a literal translation of the biblical text. And their concern is accuracy. But the problem with that is that sometimes we come across words that might be difficult for us to understand because they're not in use so much anymore. So you could try a different sort of translation. The CEV, the Contemporary English Version, which Simon recommends, the Good News Bible, the New Living Translation. These are all translations which shift the balance more towards giving you an understanding, a translation which you as a modern reader can understand. They're not so literal, but they help you to understand in a language that we speak, I guess. And then finally, you have versions like The Message, which I guess many of you have come across, which are not strictly translations, but they present the Bible in kind of creative, popular language that's really easily understood. The reason I say is they're not strictly translations because they're not word for word. They're much more thought for thought. So when you read the Message, you're getting Eugene Peterson's understanding of what the Bible is rather than translators who've translated it word for word. But they can be really helpful as well. And perhaps you can use a couple when you come to read the Bible. Maybe have two or three open in front of you and look at what the different versions say and how they open up Scripture. It can be really helpful, especially when you come across a difficult passage, to read different versions and to see what they're saying. And you don't even necessarily need to buy them. If you go onto BibleGateway.com, I counted earlier, and there are 50 different English translations that you could go through. I haven't tried them all, so I can't testify to how good or accurate they all are. But 50 different translations. So you don't even need to buy one, but you could print it out. You can get the app on your phone or your iPad if you're that way inclined. BibleGateway.com. Another idea. Try reading a book in one sitting. So you can read the book of Mark. I've done this in about an hour and a half. You could obviously read letters a lot quicker. But when you do this, it's a great way of getting the big picture of what's going on. You get the thrust, the energy of what's going on, rather than looking at a passage at a time. You don't get every detail, obviously, but you get the big picture. You get the sense of the energy of the writer. Another idea, it's an extension of that. Read the whole Bible in a year. So you can get Bibles, which instead of kind of going through chronologically, as you would normally, not chronologically, book by book, rather, it will give you a Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, and usually a psalm or a proverb. And then, you know, day by day, you go through so that in a year, you've read the whole Bible. I've done this a couple of times, and it probably takes about 25 minutes a day probably to do that. So it takes a little while to do that. It's a fair bit of reading to do. But what I loved about doing it was, again, you get this idea of the big picture of the Bible. And you read bits that often we don't tend to read. We ignore, or we kind of think, oh, I'm not sure about that. And you could get a Bible which does that. You can probably download programs online which will tell you what you need to read on each day. But when I've done it, I've used Nicky Gumbel, who is the vicar at HGB, who started the Alpha Course. He does online. You can just get it sent as email, or you can download an app. Bible in a year, so it's got the readings, but it also has his thoughts on the passage. So you can read what he's thinking about the New Testament, about reading, about the Old Testament reading. And he does it brilliantly because he manages to find a theme which connects them all, which I think is very difficult to do. And it also ends up with a prayer. So it's kind of like your devotional time, really, prayer and Bible reading combined. So try that. Consider studying a biblical character. This is a recent a photo of King David, obviously. Consider studying a biblical character. Rather than kind of going through a book, there are books that you can buy and online studies that you can do which enable you to really get to grips with a character, Moses or Paul or David, for example. And it's brilliant because you get an insight into them and into what God did in them and through them, the way they changed. Consider studying a biblical character. Two more. Firstly, consider reading with others. I think we tend to be quite individualistic in our culture, and that can be a really good thing because it means we are able to do it when we want and how we want to do it. But there's real value in reading the Bible with other people, with friends, with your family. I guess that often happens in home groups. But you could get together with some friends and maybe commit to reading a book of the Bible or a passage of the Bible and meeting up maybe once a week or once a month and talking about what you've been reading. And I think there's real value in doing that and hearing other people's insights because for me, I can just get caught in one way of reading something and someone comes along and says, oh, have you noticed that? And it's really helpful. Finally, you could listen to the Bible. I haven't heard it, but apparently David Suchet, the Belgian detective, who I can't say apparently, he's done the whole Bible, and you could listen to it. In a French accent. Yeah, I think it's probably in his English to us. But I think the great thing about listening to the Bible as opposed to reading it is that when you hear the Bible, say for example, when you're in church on Sunday, you process what you're hearing in a very different way to if you're reading it. You notice things that you wouldn't notice otherwise. So consider listening to it. Okay, that's enough. In conclusion, D.L. Moody said this once, the Bible was not given to increase our knowledge, it was given to change our lives. We can trust this book. It contains the very word of God. And if we allow it to, if we take it seriously, if we're willing to grapple with it, to study it, to live by it, it has the potential to change not only our lives, but the whole world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us in its pages. That's incredible that we can read this book and hear from you every time. But we need your help. We need your help. So we pray. Lord, I pray for each person here that as they read this book, that your spirit be at work, illuminating the words, revealing your truth, revealing who you are, and helping us to not only understand it, but to obey it. In your name, Jesus. Amen.